Acts chapter 21, we begin with verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stair, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. We'll end our reading there with verse 40, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word, for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 28 from our reading today. This strikes me as being something of a climax in this portion when Paul is apprehended. In verse 28, we read how they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." I don't know if I can think of anything worse than being accused of something that is just flagrantly false. The flesh certainly rises up in that kind of a situation. You just hate it when somebody has falsely accused you of something. If your accusers are misinformed, I suppose you would be very anxious and hopeful for an opportunity to inform them and correct their erroneous way of thinking. But when they're governed by malice and their accusations spring from that malice, then the temptation becomes very strong to meet their malice with your own passionate indignation. Now, in Paul's case, James and the elders of the church were aware that the Jewish believers had been misinformed about Paul. If you look with me in verse 21, we read there, "And they are informed of thee," this is James now speaking to Paul, "they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." And to prove that they were misinformed, the elders prescribe an action for Paul in which he would participate in a ceremonial act of purification along with four men who were under a vow. It's generally believed that these four men were under a Nazarite vow of consecration. When the time of their designated separation was fulfilled, they were instructed in Numbers chapter 6 to offer a lamb for a burnt offering and another ewe lamb for a sin offering, as well as a ram for a peace offering. And the elders now are instructing Paul to take part in these offerings and to help pay the expense for these animal sacrifices. I've heard it argued that Paul should never have participated in this action, since this act involved animal sacrifices for each of the four men. The ceremonial law had been fulfilled by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, and some are of the opinion that this act of compromise is what led to Paul's troubles that are recorded further down in the chapter. On the other hand, Paul was always willing to become all things to all men in order to win some, and that certainly included becoming a Jew in order to gain the Jews. Where Paul's action involved the Jewish believers, it seems to me that it accomplished what was intended. We don't read further in the chapter that it was the Jewish believers that had an axe to grind with Paul. Rather, it was the Jewish unbelievers that stirred the city into an uproar. These were the people that were hostile toward Paul. These were the ones who persecuted Paul in every city that he visited. They did all in their power to make life difficult for Paul, and they were constantly seeking to kill him. And indeed, verse 31 indicates to us that they went about to kill him. Were it not for the intervention of the Roman soldiers, they very well may have achieved their aim. Now, in a sense, what happened to Paul in this section of chapter 21 was not really all that unusual. We can look upon it and mark it as being unusual, and I suppose in our culture and in our land it stands out as being unusual. But the Lord Jesus himself had foretold this very thing taking place when he said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And that very thing was happening to Paul. And it didn't begin with him. Of John the Baptist, it was said that he had a devil. Of Christ, it was said that he was a gluttonous man or that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. Of Stephen, back in Acts chapter 6, you might recall that he was charged with just about the exact same thing that Paul's being charged with now, speaking blasphemous words against the temple and against the law. And so now the same charge is made against Paul. He teaches against the people and against the law and against the temple. And he's defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. You know, this kind of treatment was so extensive in the days of the early church that Paul would write to Timothy that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I've looked at that text at times and I've been cut to the quick by it. It's made me wonder, are we so far away from the Lord? Are we so far from godly living? Do we go so far in the direction of trying to please the world that we know nothing of what the text is addressing? Now, Peter gives a charge in his first epistle concerning the subject of suffering persecution. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, to be careful that you're not suffering as an evildoer. Or in other words, make sure that your conduct in every circumstance is above reproach, so that if you suffer, you'll be suffering as a Christian for Christ's sake. And in connection with suffering as a Christian, he says earlier in that same epistle that the Christian should sanctify the Lord God in his heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's a familiar text, but I have to admit I haven't seen it much in connection with the context, which is a context of suffering, a context of persecution, so that when you're maligned, when you're falsely accused, when you're slandered, be ready to give a right answer for the hope that lies in you. And this is what I'd like to draw your attention to this morning. Being ready to give an answer when you're slandered or when you're falsely accused. And if you look with me in verse 28 of Acts 21, you can see the areas in which you can expect to be falsely accused. These are the areas then that you have to understand clearly and fully as they relate to the gospel. Preparing for false accusations then is our theme to consider this morning. We must prepare for false accusations. If we're walking right with the Lord, we can fully expect that these accusations will come. And the text reveals that we can expect false accusations in three areas. Consider with me, first of all, that the Christian will be accused of being against the people. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. The angry mob cried out in verse 28. Now, the statement is more restrictive than how it appears on the surface. I don't think Paul's antagonists were suggesting that Paul was against all people. What they were saying was that Paul was against the Jewish people. After all, he was taking their promises from their Bible, and he was saying that they had been cast out of their inheritance and that now the Gentiles were the heirs of those things that the Jews had understood as belonging exclusively to them. And we find bountiful evidence of that in Paul's writings. In Romans 11 and verse 17, he describes the Jews as being those branches that were broken off, and the Gentiles were the wild branch that's grafted in. In Galatians chapter 4, we find Paul making reference to the Old Testament character Hagar. He's saying that she corresponds allegorically to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. The Jerusalem of Paul's day was viewed by Paul as being in bondage, not in freedom, not in the freedom of the gospel, but in bondage to the law. the Jews being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. By contrast, the Gentiles who had been for thousands of years without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, were now brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Oh, this is why the Jews hated Paul. Of course, the thing that must be taken into account is that the Jews had rejected Christ. It was not as if Paul was teaching that God had arbitrarily passed by them now in order to carry on his purpose with the Gentiles. The whole matter boiled down to the fact that the Jews had rejected Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The Jews rejected him, but the Gentiles received him. The Jews despised him, but the Gentiles believed in him. And that was, and I suppose you could say, is to this day the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. But because the Jews rejected Christ and were against Christ, they viewed Paul as being against them. Now remember from our last study the burden that weighed so heavily upon Paul's heart. He was warned not to go to Jerusalem. We looked at that verse, I think it's verse 21, where a prophet actually spoke in the Holy Ghost, telling Paul he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. We studied the controversy of knowing God's will in that section. Was it God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem? And we concluded that it was. We concluded that Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, bore such a heavy burden for his brethren, for his kinsmen, according to the flesh, that he couldn't deny himself by failing to go to Jerusalem. And so even though he was foretold of the danger, even though his brethren tried to persuade him otherwise, still he must go to Jerusalem to minister the gospel, the whole point being that the very opposite of this accusation was the case with Paul. He was not against the people. He was for them. And that was his very reason for being there. You know, we face the same task today that Paul faced. We want to convince others that Christ is the Savior of the world and that sinners need Christ to escape the damnation that they deserve. But because of the world's rejection of Christ, Christians are viewed as being those that are against the people. The very notion that men are hell-bound sinners makes the Christian somebody who is not politically correct in this day of toleration, which really means toleration for sin. The Jews in Paul's day were offended by the notion that they weren't righteous, but were sinners doomed to everlasting destruction. The same mentality prevails today. Men refuse to own their sin. Perhaps no other time in our history has shown men and women of this country to be so self-righteous and at the same time so sinful. It's considered a small thing to use profanity and to blaspheme the name of Christ. It's considered a thing of insignificance for men and women to live together out of wedlock. Adultery is acceptable. Sensuality is fashionable. Divorce and marital infidelity is understandable. And so is all manner of stealing and lying and cheating. But let a man or a woman suggest that these things are sin and dare to speak out against them, there to make known that the prevalence of these things is the very thing that invites the wrath of God and are the very reasons we need a Savior to save us from the wrath we deserve. And that man or that woman will be accused of the same thing as Paul. You're against the people. And so we've got to brace ourselves for the accusation that will be leveled against us. And we have to seek God for the grace to be true to the Lord Jesus in spite of the accusation. And especially is this the case when you consider that the very opposite of the accusation is what's true. Paul was for the Jews. He desperately wanted to see them saved. You and I should be for the sinner. We desire his salvation, and that desire must be strong enough in our hearts to move us to face such an accusation with the truth of the gospel. And the truth is that God loves the sinner and has made provision for the sinner by sending his Son to die for the sinner's sin. Christ shed his blood that the sinner might be saved. It's no show of love to deny this truth. Why should we make going to hell easier for the sinner? Better by far to live the truth and declare the truth that some sinners may find their way to Christ. Better to bear the reproach of this false accusation if that false accusation will lead to some soul finding his way to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first form then of false accusation is that the Christian is against the people. Ironically, and by way of contrast, secondly, the Christian will be accused of being against the law. This is the man, our text says, that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law. And I say this point is ironic because it is the lawbreakers that are putting forth the accusation. Without even giving Paul a hearing, this angry mob went about to kill him, according to verse 31. Now, wherever the gospel of free grace is being preached, this accusation will always follow. That preacher's against the law. That Christian doesn't believe in the law. I can remember reading a good sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans 6, verse 1, which reads, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Lloyd-Jones makes the remark that where the gospel is being rightly expounded, this objection will inevitably follow. And indeed, one of the sure marks that the gospel is being rightly expounded is that it leads to this objection. This gospel seems to imply that I can just go on in sin. And if it's being rightly expounded, it ought to at least give that implication. Paul's theme in Romans is that a new kind of righteousness is revealed in the gospel, a righteousness which is without or literally outside the law in Romans 3:21. In other words, salvation takes place with no reference to your merit or lack of merit. Salvation comes freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, on the surface of this glorious news that salvation is free, it would seem logically to follow that if this is true, if salvation is full and free by the grace of God, then this must mean that I can continue in sin with no fear of judgment. And this was the very thing that Paul was accused of teaching. He writes in Romans 3 and verse 8 that he was slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Well, that's the same thing that the Jews are saying about Paul in our text. He's against the law. He's teaching against the law. He's saying that salvation is free, that you can do evil, that good may come. And if salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it makes no difference whether or not we sin. We can continue in sin. We can continue to do evil that good may come. This was the accusation. Now, Paul's answer to the objection back in Romans 3 is very concise and to the point. He says in chapter 3 and verse 8, with regard to those who accused him of saying that the law makes no difference, that their damnation is just. That was Paul's response in Romans to the accusation. The very notion that we can do evil, that good may come, suggests that those who believe the gospel are not really affected by the gospel they profess to believe. They find in it not salvation from sin, but rather an excuse towards sin. And unfortunately, I'm afraid there are many in our day who, in their hypocrisy, do that very thing. They make the gospel their excuse for taking a light view of sin. Now, throughout church history, the controversy regarding the relationship of the gospel and the law has gone back and forth in two directions. On the one hand, there are those that argue that the law has no place in the Christian's life, not even as a guide for living. It was and is an impossible standard to measure up to. The very notion that it serves any function of any kind for the Christian is to bring the Christian back into bondage, some would argue. This view is called antinomianism. It means literally against law. The law has no function in the Christian's life. The Ten Commandments are obsolete. I can remember reading a rather lengthy article, an article that our brother Harold Binalda had given me and asked me to critique, and it went to great lengths to defend this notion. The author tried to demonstrate what an unbearable yoke of bondage the law was for the Jew. Why would believers in the gospel find any function for a standard that was and is so far above our ability to meet? And indeed, didn't the early church back in Acts chapter 15 say as much? Look with me back in chapter 15 and verse 10. We read in Acts 15 and verse 10, "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Now, the same article, which was defending what I would consider to be antinomianism, went on to say that the ethical standards of the New Testament are actually higher than the law of the Old Testament, and that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we now have the ability to meet this higher standard. You know, when I read that, I had to put it down and say, that's really a strange notion, isn't it? We don't have the ability to meet the lower standard, but we do have the ability to meet the higher standard. The publication that defended this type of doublespeak, I think, demonstrates to us why theology is generally regarded by Christians as being so confusing. On the other extreme, we find what we could label as legalism. This is the notion that the law is still binding, that the law still has some bearing on our acceptance with God. And I believe that in many fundamentalist circles, this view is held largely by implication, if not formally. It's acknowledged that the sinner's salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. But it seems that from the moment a sinner responds to the gospel and finds Christ as his Savior, his acceptance before God seems to waver from that point on. He may be more acceptable at some points of his walk with God, and he may be less acceptable at other points, depending upon the level of his obedience. This was really the situation with the Galatian church in the New Testament. They thought something had to be added to faith in order to gain acceptance with God. Simple faith was deemed insufficient for salvation. Now, I like Dr. Cairns' statement in his Dictionary of Theological Terms. One of his definitions for legalism is as follows: "The Galatian error of preaching faith plus something else to make one acceptable to God. At its worst, this form of legalism degenerates into salvation by works. At best, it removes the solid basis of Christian assurance, for it drives a sincere believer more and more into himself to examine the quality of his work or his faith rather than to the all-sufficient merits of Christ. The solution to either extreme, be it antinomianism or legalism, must be found in Christ. I don't know how far our brother Reggie Kimbrough is in his latest book. He loves to tell me about it, and when he describes it to me, it makes me very anxious to read it. But he's given me something of a synopsis of his book project. He wants to deal with the gospel as it relates to the extremes of legalism or antinomianism. He takes the view that there's a pendulum that swings in one direction, and if you find yourself too much in the legalistic direction, you've got to swing more back to the antinomian direction, and if you have gone too far in the antinomian direction, we've got to find that balance between legalism and antinomianism, and in fact, there is no balance between them. They're both false. And the answer to both of them is to be found in Christ. One of the reasons that I've come to love and respect and esteem covenant theology is because it supplies the Christ-centered solution to the relationship between the law and the gospel. As sinners, we have failed to measure up to the demands of the law. We have and we do transgress the law of God often. We transgress that law by our words. We transgress that law by our failure in our words. We transgress that law in our thoughts, either the thoughts we harbor or the thoughts that we fail to harbor. And we transgress that law by our deeds, both the things we do that we shouldn't and the things that we don't do and we should. Now, if salvation were through the works of the law, we would certainly be hopelessly damned. But how has God provided salvation? Has He provided it by doing away with the law? Has He provided it by somehow graciously lowering the standard? God forbid. He would cease being God if He could so compromise His impeccable character. God rather provided salvation by sending His Son to fulfill the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, Christ said in Matthew 5:17. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And just as Adam was our covenant head in the Garden of Eden, who was expected to render perfect obedience to God, so Christ is the second Adam, who bore the same obligation of perfect obedience, but with this added stipulation. He must not only fulfill the law that we failed to fulfill, but He also now must pay the penalty for the broken law by the shedding of His blood, because we've already accrued a debt to that law. So obedience must be rendered, and the payment must be made for our transgressions. And the law is not abrogated, it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Christ. He kept it for those who would believe in Him. He paid the penalty that we owe to the law, the penalty of death. He has met every obligation that the law of God demanded. So what does this mean for sinners who come to Christ? It means that the law has no longer any power to condemn them. Their condemnation has already been met by Christ. It means that as believers, we have the freedom now to strive for obedience to that law. If you would be like Christ, you must strive to keep the law that Christ Himself kept perfectly. What does it mean to be like Christ? Well, you have to understand the law in order to answer that question. What did it mean for man? What was he like before he fell into sin? In the Garden of Eden, well, you have to understand the law in order to answer that question. What will it be like in heaven when we're glorified? When at last we escape this sin-cursed world? What will it be like in heaven? Well, you have to find out by understanding the law, because in heaven things will be perfect. And the law gives us a description of what's perfect. So we don't strive to keep the law in order to gain acceptance with God. Your acceptance is based on Christ's life and death. But you strive to keep the law from a heart that's filled with praise and thanksgiving for the one who kept that law for you and paid its penalty. Do we make void the law through faith? Paul asked in Romans 3 and verse 31. And then goes on to answer, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We establish the law by recognizing how it's been fulfilled by Christ. We establish the law of being delivered from its power to condemn us. We establish the law by entering the freedom to strive for it, not from a dread of it, but from a love we have for it and for the one who kept it for us and then paid our penalty for our transgressions of it. If we would prepare ourselves then for the false accusation that we're against the law, then we must understand how the law is related to the gospel through the person and work of Christ. And then consider finally that the Christian will be accused of being against established religion. Again, the words of our text, verse 28. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Now the reference is to the temple. That's the place. It was while he was in the temple at the instruction of the elders, participating in this ceremonial purification of four men, that Paul was apprehended. Now, the Jews took a lot of pride in their temple, in spite of the fact that a Gentile ruler had had such a great part in expanding and remodeling it. 46 years was this temple in the building. The Jews said to Christ, when they misunderstood his saying, that if they destroyed his body, he would raise it up in 3 days. They were very much aware that Jerusalem was the city that God had chosen as his dwelling place. Now, Paul was traveling far and wide and teaching that there was another kind of a temple, a new temple as it were, that the Christian himself was the temple in which the Holy Spirit would dwell. There would be no need for temple worship, therefore. The unity of the people of God would be a spiritual rather than a national unity. There would be no more animal sacrifices because those sacrifices pointed to Christ, and Christ had come and had fulfilled them. There would be no more priesthood because Christ himself would be our great high priest. And the believer would be an individual priest. He would have access to God through Christ and would no longer be in need of any other mediator. The old order was indeed vanishing because Christ had come. There's something, however, that we have to note about the Jews' accusation against Paul in this case. They weren't defending Orthodox temple worship when they accused Paul of being against the temple. In a sense, you could argue that Paul was manifesting Orthodox temple worship by pointing out how it had been fulfilled by Christ. So it wasn't Orthodox temple worship that was being defended by the Jews. Rather, they were defending apostasy. They were defending an external form of religion that had degenerated into something that was empty, something with no form, or with form, but no substance. That's something to think about now, isn't it? So strong was apostasy in those days that when the promised Messiah came, they could do no better than to nail him to a cross. It wasn't that the Messiah was beyond recognition. He did many things to vindicate his identity and to verify his authority. But their love of sin and darkness prevailed, and so they flew in the face of the obvious, and they did away with Christ as best they could. Now, you know, there's a certain respectability for religion in general in our day. As long as that religion is tolerant and inclusive of all other religions, the temple at which men vow today, one might argue, is the temple of man himself. Man determines for himself what's right and what's wrong and what God should be like based on how he feels God ought to be. I can remember a few years back when I still worked in the print shop that there was a lady that I worked with who was just thrilled that the Dalai Lama was coming to Bloomington, Indiana. And she went down to hear the Dalai Lama speak, and when she came back, she came right to me, and she gloried in the fact that here was a Buddhist. I think he's a Buddhist. He's either a Buddhist or a Hindu. It escapes me which, but we'll call him a Buddhist. Here was a Buddhist accompanied by a Jew and a Catholic priest and a Methodist minister, and they were all together in one place expressing a common desire that peace might reign in the world. How rich, she thought. But by refusing to go along with this hodgepodge of humanism, I was against the established order. I can remember asking her the question, you really buy into that? And I painted something of a picture for her. I said, what you've just done is you've just gone to the marketplace of the world's religions. And all the religions are there, and they each put up their stand, and they make much of their positive features, and you're allowed to go through and kind of form your own composite religion. You can take some features that you like from one. You can reject some features that you dislike about another. And at the end of it all, you can sort of form your own composite religion. And then I said, do you know who that really makes God? That makes you God. You're the one determining what's truth and what's error. You're the one determining for yourself what laws you will keep, what laws you will have no regard for. And that's the shrine today at which men bow. The shrine of humanism. Man determines what's right and wrong. Man determines what God is like or what God shouldn't be like. And we allow to ourselves the freedom to mold this God any way we see fit according to the tides or the times. Well, I stood against it, and so I was against established religion. You know, it is unfortunate and ironic that this has come to be the established order in our country. It hasn't always been this way. We used to enjoy a Christian heritage. But nowadays, our leaders must make inclusive statements that look upon all religions as being peace-loving, positive contributors to our culture, or they'll be viewed as being guilty of discrimination. They must also pay due respect to every deviant form of behavior, or they'll be viewed as politically too narrow. And so these false accusations were leveled against Paul by the angry mob. He was against the people. He was against the law. He was against the established order. Where the gospel is being lived and propagated, you can expect the same accusations to follow in our day. And if we would rise to meet such accusations, then we must appreciate that the best thing we can do for our community is to know the truth, to love the truth, to live the truth, and to seek to propagate the truth. Thank God this morning that we have a gospel worth living for and worth dying for. We have a message of love and salvation for the sinner that can set him free from sin's guilt and sin's power. This gospel carries the power to make sinners the best citizens and the best workers and the best parents and the best neighbors that can be found. We can't, therefore, go along with any established order of religion that is based on something other than the truth of Christ. We must stand for Christ. We must advance the kingdom of Christ. And if this means being misunderstood or having to bear false accusations of the world and their hostility against Christ, then it's a price that we'll have to be willing to pay. Paul was willing to pay such a price. He came into Jerusalem knowing full well that there was going to be a price to be paid for going there to preach the gospel. You remember his testimony in our last study? He was willing not only to be bound at Jerusalem, but to die also if that's what would be required of him. He was too well grounded in the truth to do anything else. He knew Christ, you see, not just in theory, but in person. I wonder this morning as we bring our meeting to a close, do you know him this way? Do you know him personally? Do you know him spiritually? Do you know him not just theoretically? If you do know him personally, spiritually, then you'll be willing to stand for him. You'll be willing to endure the hostility and the false accusations that the world may throw your way. And so I pray this morning that God may equip and empower us all to do all that we must do in order to stand true to our risen and glorified Savior. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray and seek the Lord's face. And if you know Him this morning, this is the place to worship Him. This is the place to thank Him for so great salvation, purchased at such a price, the price of blood. This is the place to seek Him for the grace to empower you to stand true to Him, for the grace that you need to enable you to bear the reproach of the world. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the truth of the gospel. We thank Thee, Lord, that we're not following cunningly devised fables when we gained an interest in Thy Son. We thank Thee that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto Thee but through Him. Lord, we ask of Thee that Thou wilt help us in this soft day to be willing to stand true to Thee. We confess our inability, O Lord. We confess that it is so easy to be caught up in the culture of our day, which tells us we must accommodate the world rather than confront the world. Lord, we have no desire to be confrontational, but we do have the desire to be true to Thee. And so we pray that Thou wilt give us grace. Give us enabling grace to speak for Thee. Give us grace, O Lord, not to identify with the cultural trends of our day. Help us, O Lord, to truly be separated unto the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe, O Lord, that it is in this way that Thy kingdom will be advanced in our land, and we pray for that kingdom to be advanced. Lord, help Thy people to stand true. Deliver us, O Lord, from humanism. Deliver us, O Lord, from all that is contrary to the gospel, and help us, Lord, to be vessels fit for Thy use, for bringing everything into this world into obedience to our Savior. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou dost rule and reign. We thank Thee that Thy cause is destined to triumph in the earth. Lord, use us in that cause. Help us, Lord, to pay whatever price we have to pay. But may we be found faithful to Thee at the end of the day. We cannot do it, O Lord, in our own strength. We need Thee. We need the help of Thy Spirit. We need, O Lord, to understand the gospel as it relates to our day. So deepen our understanding and grant to us, Lord, illumination to these glorious truths, that we may be faithful and fruitful in a day that is dark and in a day that is marked by compromise and apostasy. And we'll give Thee the thanks. Now, Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of Thy blood-bought people. And, O Lord, may it please Thee to bring us back together again this evening in the fullness of Thy Spirit to remember our Redeemer. We pray that Thou wilt grant to us favorable weather conditions for meeting tonight. And we pray that Thou wilt grant us, O Lord, intimate communion with Thee. For we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.